Now, before I take up my subject tonight, two or three have talked to me about a statement that I made last night. And I'd like to clarify it so that everyone will be clear on the question I mentioned last night. And by the way, it will be more or less come up in the message tonight on Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You'll find the word for that if you're looking for the spelling of it. I'll read the verse in a few minutes. But let me clarify this fact. I spoke yesterday or the night before on Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. Justified by faith and justified by works. I know that Martin Luther said that James was the epistle of straw. That's not true. One is the complement of the other. And I repeat what I said, and I hope I didn't talk too fast. In the book of Romans, we have what God sees. For example, if Abraham had whereof to glory, it was not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Then he goes on to speak that if it's of works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we find in the chapter 4 of Romans, that justification is by faith. 6-8, it's without works. From 9 on down through 13, it's without ceremonies. 14 and 15 and 16, it's without law. And then we find out that it's faith in the God of resurrection. He ends the chapter. Remember, the object of our faith is the important thing, not your faith. And in Romans chapter 4, you have what God sees, faith. Now, the chapter comparable to Romans 4 is Genesis chapter 15. When God said to Abram, behold, the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we come to the book of James. James says, ye see then how a man is not justified by faith only, but by works. Our father Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. In James chapter 2, you have what men see. In James chapter 2, you have the works of faith. In James, you have the fruitage of faith. That's all you can see. You can't see my faith. God sees that. And if Romans chapter 4 is comparable to Genesis chapter 15, then Genesis 22, the offering up of Isaac, is the companion passage to James chapter 2. So you have in Romans 4, the ungodly man justified by faith. In James 2, you have the godly man tested, producing works of faith. Have I made myself clear? Now, these are two principles that you can't mix. As Romans 11 says, if it's of works, then it is no more of faith. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. And as Galatians 3:12 says, the law is not of faith. You can't mix these two principles. Two entirely different principles. If salvation were by works, then God made a very grave mistake when he sent Jesus to die for sinners. If you could save yourself by your works, there's no need for a Savior. And it's because of your absolute, complete incapability of doing anything to please God, he sent a Savior. When you come to the end of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, God was through with man. He gave man up to uncleanness, to vile affections, to a reprobate mind. Let men go their own way, and he picked up Abram. And from Genesis 12 right through Malachi, right through the end of John's Gospel, you have God dealing with a people called Israel. The nations went their own way. But now God changes things. It's Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent because he hath set apart a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness and so on. Guaranteed, of course, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very hard for the natural man to realize that he has nothing to commend him to God. Romans chapter 8, if I might just, can I give you a few verses in here? That'll just fit in right with what I'm going to say a little later. You know, Bible's a wonderful book. Just fits in, just so wonderful. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It may be well for me to declare to you that God has come to a conclusion concerning man. Let me give you three verses, for example. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Huh? You all know that one? Galatians 3:22. The scriptures hath concluded all under sin. These are conclusions. Galatians 3:22. Romans 11:32. God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, he hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you know, I remember dear Dr. Ironside telling us about dealing with a young man in the Moody Church. And the young man talking to Dr. Ironside said, Dr. Ironside, I don't need a savior. He said, I don't need a savior. I'm pretty good. I can understand you're preaching for sinners, these bums on the street, but I don't belong to that crowd. So Ironside said, well, let me read you some verses of scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except, suppose we say the man's name is Tom Jones. Any Tom Jones here? Oh, that'd be fine. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Jones. There is none that doeth, there is none righteous, no, not one, except Tom Jones. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, except Tom Jones. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Tom Jones. Then he turned over to 1 Timothy 1:15. By the way, those quotations were Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and verse 23. And he came to 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, except Tom Jones. He said, Mr. Ironside, you put my name in there. He said, oh, no, you don't. I don't put your name in there unless you put your name over here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Tom Jones. There is none righteous, no, not one, including Tom Jones. And to faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including Tom Jones. Kind of a simple thing, but it reveals the fact. God has come to a conclusion concerning men. And I say it very, very frankly. When men say to me, why, Mr. Mitchell, you have your way and I have my way, and we're all going to the same place but different ways, you know. I said, well, that's human reasoning. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death. You know? That was my way. That was your way, the way of death. So because of the impossibility of man, not only planning a redemption, or even working out a way of salvation, God put all men under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Which leads me to the passage tonight. Now, I hadn't intended to say that, except for the question that was raised today. I hope I've made myself clear. Will you please turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and Jeremiah 33, 16. Now in our last lesson, just to bring you up to date, we've been dealing with the names of God, the revelation of the character and heart of God through his names. For his name's sake. Elohim, the great creator, the powerful God. El Elyon, the one who is the most high, the possessor of heaven and earth. This was the name, you remember, whereby demons knew Jesus. El Shaddai. It is one I love, El Shaddai. I even like to say the word El Shaddai. It just denotes power, might, sufficiency. The one who will keep his word. And last night, Jehovah. This is his eternal name. You have in Exodus chapter 3, you remember, this is my name forever, Jehovah, the I Am, the ever-present God. You remember our Savior, not only in chapter 8 of John, but in chapter 18 of John. After he left, after he threw his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember? There was a multitude came to take him captive, take him a prisoner, and he said, who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said what? Just two words. I am. And what happened? Do you know what happened? They all fell backward to the ground, manifestation of the power of God. And wherever you see the manifestation of the power of God, you'll find somebody trying to imitate it. So Peter put out a sword, chopped the fellow's ear off. And don't you tell me that Peter was a good swordsman. He was a fisherman. He was wailing away at the fellow's head and all he got was the ear. That's Peter. And the Lord in wonderful grace picked up the ear and put it back on. And he said, shall I not drink the cup my Father hath given me to drink? Wonderful picture of the complete submission of our Savior to his Father's will. After they all fell backward to the ground, why didn't he make his escape? No, I'll drink the cup my Father hath given me to drink. Now, Jeremiah chapter 20, 23. Before I read these verses, may I say, pick up a little connection. In all your memorization of Scripture, your Bible reading, be sure and get your context. Now, it is true that these verses of Scripture, which I'm going to read from the prophet Jeremiah, were given to Jeremiah to encourage him and the godly remnant. We'll see that in a few moments. But Jeremiah was the man who lived about approximately 100 years after Isaiah. Isaiah is the last appeal of God to Israel before captivity. You remember Isaiah chapter 1 starts, you remember with the fact, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow, and so on. Come on now, let us reason together, or chapter 55, when he said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Still pleading with Israel. But when you come to Jeremiah, you don't have any of that at all. And I'm going to read some passage a little later concerning Jeremiah. But I want to say here, very frankly, he's talking, there's no hope for Israel. Jeremiah was called a traitor. They tried to kill Jeremiah. In fact, the time came in Jeremiah's life when he said to God, I'm through talking. Every time I talk, I get into trouble. I'm not going to talk anymore for you. That's what Jeremiah told God. Then I read his bones. He began to burn. His bones began to burn. He couldn't keep still. You know, God give us some burning bones. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, the truth will so burn in you, you've got to give it up. How did God encourage him? Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely.
And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Tsidkenu. Now go over to chapter 33, in verse 15 and 16. Now in both these chapters, by the way, he talks about how God is going to restore Israel, restore Judah back to their land. He's going to bless them. Verse 15, in those days, when the Lord regathers Israel, in those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. I say, what a comfort it must have been to this man, Jeremiah.
Could you repeat that last reference?
Yes, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. Oh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Tsidkenu, Tsidkenu. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that this is a millennial picture. They're rejoicing as an encouragement to Jeremiah's heart. The time would come when his people Israel and Judah would be gathered back to their land and righteousness would reign. That's the time when God is going to give them a new covenant, which is spoken of in Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel. God says, I'll take out of them a heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will write upon the tables of their heart a new covenant. You have this repeated in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, when God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. No man shall say, for example, to his brother, to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me. See? And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. It's wonderful grace. Now, I recognize that he's talking about a future thing. Not for us today. He's talking about a time when God's going to regather Israel and the whole world will be under a righteous reign. It might be well for me to inject this here. We have 3 days spoken of in the scriptures. There is the day of Christ, speaking of the New Testament. There is the day of Christ, which has to do with the church. There is the day of the Lord. This is the important thing in prophecy, in the Old Testament especially. The day of the Lord is the day when he shall judge the nations and when he shall reign in righteousness. And by the way, may I suggest in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. And Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now I may repeat these afterwards, but I want to get this connection in here. When their hearts are changed from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and the word of God will not be written on tables of stone, but upon fleshly hearts. When God will be in his people and will be ruling in righteousness, this is the day of the Lord. This is the great day spoken of in the Old Testament. Starts in judgment when God judges the nations. And then there is the day of God, which is eternity. You find this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let me just take those, changing on those three things again. The day of Christ today, death reigns today. And we look for the coming of the Lord. Is that right? When a believer leaves this world, where does he go? Well, how many of you folk are Christians? Where are you going to go when you leave here?
Heaven,
that's only a place. All right, we're going to be with him. You got a scripture for that? Yes? Where's that? Well, dear, I'll help you. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better,
And the other one you started to quote was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. I'm in one of two conditions. I'm absent from the Lord and present in the body, or absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in his presence is what? Fullness of joy. Where do you find that? In thy presence is... Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where are they? Where is it? Psalm 16, 12. 16, 11. 16, 11. 17, 15. Yeah, 16, 11. 17, 15 is, I shall be satisfied when I awaken. He's like us. That's right. The last verse of those two psalms, a wonderful verse. Now, have I got it now? Today death reigns over the world. The coming of the Lord is the day of Christ. He's going to take his church from here. The day of the Lord, righteousness reigns. That's the time when Isaiah says, longevity of life. A child will die at the age of 100 years. That's some baby. A child should die at the age of 100 years. The longevity of life. But restored, just like it was before the flood. Now, the day of God, righteousness dwells. Doesn't need to reign because there's no unrighteousness. There's no sin. There's no disobedience. In the day of God, this is eternity. And righteousness dwells. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, by the way. Righteousness dwells. It's somewhere around, it's after verse 10. Verse 9 he says, you remember, God is not slack concerning his promises. And he goes on to speak of the day of God wherein righteousness dwells. All right. Now we come back to this question of the day of the Lord when righteousness is going to reign. That's what you have in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says the poor man will have justice and equity and so on. But let me come back to what I started to say. This was a revelation to this man, Jeremiah. I love Jeremiah. I love to read Jeremiah. Jeremiah, to my mind, is the nearest man to the heart of God of anybody in the Old Testament. He's the one man who suffered what God was suffering. When you read what Jeremiah suffered, you're getting a little intimation of what God was going through. Take Lamentations. Have you ever seen any sorrow like my sorrow? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Have you ever seen the like of it? Just think for a minute. Let's see what the condition is just for a moment. Take chapter 5, the first verse. He says here, I'm going to make you go through. Instead of me quoting these verses, if you can find one man who's doing any good in the city, Jeremiah 5:1, I believe it is. Go and run through the city, he says, and if you can find a man, if there be anyone that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, I will pardon it. If you can find one man in the city that executeth judgment, I'll save the city for the one man's sake. Now turn over to chapter 7, verse 16. God is saying this to Jeremiah. Now listen. Pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, nor intercession to me. I'll not hear you. Here's a terrible thing. Here's a terrible thing. Don't you cry to me, says God to Jeremiah. Don't you pray. Don't you intercede. I'm not going to listen to you. Is it possible that Judah is in a condition past the power of prayer? Look at chapter 9. Give you an idea of what they were. Look at verse 3. He just talked about in verse 9, the first chapter, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes were a fount of tears. I'd like to weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Why? Why? Verse 3. They bend their tongues. They bend their tongues like a bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And the basis, the foundation for sinfulness is ignorance of God. Because they know not me, they proceed from evil to evil. Chapter 11. It is an amazing thing. Verse 14, it's the second time he says it. Therefore pray not thou for this people, nor lift up cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them at the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Turn over again to chapter 14. I think it is. Chapter 14, verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Why not? Look at chapter 15, the first verse. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel, these two men, mighty men in prayer, Israel was saved through the prayers of Moses. Israel was saved through the prayers of Samuel. You remember Samuel said to Saul, King Saul, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Now God says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. It's a terrible picture. Three times God said to Jeremiah, don't you pray for them. I won't listen to you. So what an encouragement. They threw him in a pit. They tried to kill him. They tried to get rid of him. They called him a traitor. Every time he opened his mouth, he got into trouble. He stood alone for God and suffered what God was suffering. And yet right in the very middle of it, God comes along and says, just a minute, I'm not through with them yet. After they've had their captivity, after I have judged them and cleansed them and purged them, I'm going to bring them back into their own land. And I'm going to take my laws and I'm going to put them in their hearts, not on tables of stone. And he's going to be called, Jehovah said, can you, the Lord, our righteousness. Yes, sir. Do you have your hand up? No, back here. Didn't you have your hand up? Oh, excuse me, I thought you had your hand up. What are you doing, scratching your head? Oh, I didn't know something. But I saw your hand up there. Never mind. Now, one could go quite a bit into some of these Old Testament scriptures. From a prophetic picture would be very, very good. You go, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the same thing. But now let me come down to the present day. This is a promise of God to Jeremiah for the remnant of Israel. God always has his remnant. I don't want to raise an issue, so I won't raise it. I'm going to talk about this remnant of Israel. Now, what about today? If God is righteous, what about us today? You know, it is not enough for us to have our sins put away. And I'm going to do this. I want this very, very clearly understood concerning the gospel of the grace of God as revealed in the book in the New Testament, especially Pauline Revelation. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel a revelation of, what would you say? Well, Romans chapter 1, you all know verse 16. I know you know verse 16. If you don't know 17, you know 16. For I am not ashamed. Come on, say it with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Go on. I knew you'd lose the best verse. What's the best verse? Verse 17. For therein, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Take 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, this is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But Mr. Mitchell, God is love. My friend, that's the very last revelation of God in the Bible. Now, let me whet your appetites a little wee bit for Bible study. You don't mind me doing that, do you, bud? We don't care. We're here. We've got no place to go anyhow, but here, listen to me. Now,
in the Epistle of John, he's dealing with fellowship in the family, and he gives to us a threefold revelation of God. In the first two chapters, God is light. That is, God is absolute in holiness. Your fellowship is with a God who is absolute in holiness. Chapter 3, God is righteous. Your fellowship is with a God who is absolute in righteousness. Everything he does is always right. Always right. Don't you ever question God. He's always right. The third revelation is in chapter 4. Running down to chapter 5, verse 5. Listen, God is love in verse 8 and in verse 16. God is love. How did he demonstrate that love? Not that we love God, he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's verse 9. Then verse 10 he says, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The last revelation of God reveals the energy of the heart of God toward men. But now raise a question. Let me raise a question. Do you believe God is righteous?
Yes.
Well, I'll make it stronger. Do you believe that God is absolute in righteousness?
Yes.
And do you believe that you're absolute in sin?
Yes.
You're fallen sinners. How can a righteous God do anything for sinners? He can't. God's very righteousness forbids him doing anything for you. You're a sinner. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousnesses are in God's sight as what?
Filthy
rags. You're going to present that to God? Not even clean rags. How's God going to do it? I'm coming right down to the very heart of the gospel. Satan has a tremendous argument against God, and Satan has a tremendous argument against you. Satan can say to God, your very righteous character forbids you doing anything for sinners. You must judge sinners. Your very righteous character demands that. And the devil says to you and to me, you can't come into God's presence. You're sinners. You've got nothing to present to God. You're sinners. Pretty valid argument. Now, how's he going to do it? So I tell you this. Before God can save one sinner, the righteous character of God must be vindicated. God is righteous. Did you acknowledge that? God is righteous. Let me ask you another question. How many righteousnesses are there in the universe? Just one? Whose is it? God's. Do you folk expect to stand in the presence of God? Huh? Then you've got to have a righteousness at what? Equals his. Equals his. Where are you going to get it? And before God can save one sinner from sin, God's righteous character must be vindicated. We call this theologically propitiation. The character of God must be satisfied. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the most important thing he did was to satisfy the very character of God so that God would be freed to look in mercy upon sinners. Now, a little while ago we were quoting together Romans 1, 16 and 17. Do you remember this? Huh? Are you following me?
Yeah.
In Romans 1, 17, for therein in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now he wants to talk about the gospel. He wants to talk about the righteous character of God, that God's righteous. But the folly
of spending time talking about the righteousness of God when men are so full of their own righteousness, self-righteousness. So what does he do? From starting at verse 18 of chapter 1, running right through chapter 3, verse 20, he starts and proves that everybody's got not a soul in the world has any righteousness. Chapter 1, the Gentile world. Chapter 2, first 16 verses, the moralist and the religionist haven't any. And then he takes verse 17 of chapter 2, runs through chapter 3, verse 8, and he proves the Jews haven't any either. And the verdict is the whole world guilty. Every man's mouth shut. Now, after he gets man's mouth shut, then he begins to open God's heart. But he can't open God's heart and reveal his righteousness as long as man is occupied with what? His own. Let me suggest a verse, for example, in this connection. These verses come to me, by the way. I think on this, and if I keep you to midnight, don't blame me. In Romans chapter 10, verses 3 to 4, it says, the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jew, all the way down through from Moses to Christ, the Jew tried to establish his own righteousness. You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, supposing he kept the law. None of them did, but supposing he kept the law. He still wouldn't have divine righteousness. He would have legal righteousness. He would have human righteousness, which can't stand the test of divine holiness. Now, having shut man's mouth, the whole world guilty, Jews and Gentiles, moralists and religionists, starting at verse 21, I read these words of Romans 3. And if this was Monmouth School of the Bible, I'd make you memorize chapter 3, 21 to 31. This is your heart, the foundation. If you don't get the foundation, 21 to 31 of Romans 3, then you can't get the rest of the epistles. But now the righteousness of God. Now you can just see what he starts in. 1:17, the gospel, is a revelation of the righteousness of God from faith to faith. By faith, always on the ground of faith. But he's got to get man's attention, so he just shuts them out of the way. He just proves everybody without righteousness. Now he says, having man's mouth shut, now he begins to open God's heart. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, whether Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and come short of his glory, being declared righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. Now mark verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the passing over of sin done aforetime and the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be righteous and be able to declare righteous the ungodly who believe. He might be just, as King James Version says, he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without works. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. He's the Gentiles also. There's only one God. And if there's only one God, how many ways of redemption, how many ways of salvation will he have? Just one. Who shall justify, declare righteous the Jew through faith and the Gentile by faith? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law, of course. We declare the law is good. The law is righteous. The law says, Mitchell, you ought to die. And I agree with the law on that. I don't throw the law out. I just tell it can't do a thing for me. All the law can do is to damn, condemn. As was quoted again last night in Romans 7, When Paul said, I had not known sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that which I thought was going to give me life, it brought me death. See. Now I'm getting myself into this. Get into Romans, I'll never know when I get out of it. But I want to say, clean your mind. The gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. That which is going to be displayed in the kingdom, Jehovah said, can be your personal possession today by saying, the Lord is my righteousness. It's not enough just to have your sins forgiven. You know, Psalm 1951, we had Billy Graham in Portland. And I was asked if I would train personal workers for that campaign. It was a 6 weeks campaign. Today they have a week, 10 days, 3 days. But then we had 6 weeks of it. This was the second great campaign of Billy's. And for 13 weeks before Billy came, we trained about 1,500 personal workers. We had 6 Bible classes a week for 13 weeks. 6 classes in different parts of the city. And had 1,500 people in these classes. And I worked out a little prospectus for study. Well, before we started the classes, I got my committee together, personal work committee, counselors, I guess you call them now. And I had different preachers on it, these preachers. I better not say anything about the preachers. But shall we put in this doctrine of justification? In the instructing of these personal workers, shall we put in justification? And one pastor spoke up and said, well, of course, we all know what justification means. I said, well, what do you think it means? It means we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Well, I didn't argue about that, but that's not justification. That's innocency. Justification is a positive thing. Now, what he said was true. Don't misunderstand me. What he said was true, that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he not only forgave you every sin, made you a child of God, made you the recipient of eternal life, but even that wouldn't cause you to stand acceptable before God. You must have a righteousness that equals his. And when you say a man is justified, you mean he stands before God. Righteous. It's a positive thing. Putting away sin, or standing before God as if I had never sinned, that's innocency. But this is a positive thing. My friend, let me be even blunt with you tonight. You can't stand. I don't care how good you are, how religious you are. You cannot stand before God for 5 minutes in the presence of God in his righteousness if you don't have a righteousness that equals his. Now, where are you going to get it? You can't buy it. You can't work for it. Where are you going to get it? God offers it to you on the one ground of what? Simple faith. And when you took Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, some night I should do this. I should answer the question, what happened the moment I was saved? It might startle you. What took place the moment you were saved? See, well, my sins were forgiven. That's a mere item. It's true, of course. And it's a wonderful truth. We'll never come into judgment. I can revel in the truth, for example. I can revel in the truth that when you and I stand before God, having put our trust in Jesus, there is not a created intelligence in heaven, earth, or hell can produce any evidence before God that I ever was a sinner. Is that too strong? Is that too strong? Huh? The way you look at me, don't you believe that? Well, who can bring it? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what? Cleanse us from all sin. This man by one sacrifice for sins forever.
He appeared once in the end of the age to put away his sin, every one of them, by the sacrifice of himself. I'm quoting 1 John 1:7, if you want them, and I quoted Hebrews 10:12 and Hebrews 9:26. And you can take John 1:29, 1 John 3:5, a lot of scriptures.
Oh, that makes me feel good. What do you think Paul means in Ephesians 1:6? We are accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? You stand before God in all the beauty, in all the merit, in all the righteousness of Christ. You know, let me tell you a little something. I've been saved about 2 months. I was in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Working in the shops, get up about 5:30 every morning. We had to be work at 7. Sometimes I'd sit up all night, read a Bible. The Lord gave me a passion to read the book. In fact, my whole library, when I went out preaching, you know what I had for a library? A Bible and Cruden's Concordance. That's all I had. Cruden's for the crude. Sure had it. Well, that was a wonderful library too, by the way. I was reading the Epistle of John, and I came, as I said, it was so wonderful because the Bible was a new book. I didn't know a thing about it. But I was reading the Epistle of John. I came chapter 4, verse 17, which says, we have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. I got so excited. I ran out of my room, dashed down the street to the little barber shop to a man called Hedley Spencer, a bald-headed barber. Why are barbers bald-headed is beyond me. They must use their own stuff on their heads. Anyhow, he's a bald-headed barber, and the shade was down, closed. Because I knew there was somebody in there. It was light. About 6 o'clock, they always pulled the shade that whoever was in there stayed there. Those were the days when everybody got a shave, too, you know. And so I knocked on the door, and he peeked behind the blind, and he opened the door, let me in. And he went back to the man he was stropping his razor. And next to him was another barber working for him. There were 3 fellas sitting over here waiting their turn. I ignored everybody in the shop and went over to Hedley. And here he's strapping his razor. And I said, Hedley, listen to this. I didn't care who listened to me. Listen to this. We have boldness on the day of judgment. This is what he's doing. We have boldness on the day of judgment because as Jesus Christ is, so are we in this world. Well, son, he said, what about it? My balloon busted. I said, man, don't you see it? He said, son, I saw that a long time ago. And you didn't tell me? He said, listen, fella, there's so much in that book. It'll take eternity for us to know all the truth in that book. But you know, he picked my bubble. He should never have done that because I had just been saved about 2 or 3 weeks. And he should have said, well, now you go and enjoy it. I agree there. Praise the Lord. But he kept on strapping his razor, you know. These two other fellows look at me as if I was gone cuckoo. I went home and got out my Bible and still in the Bible. We have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. My friends, do you realize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he vindicated the righteous character of God. And he did something so that God, now a holy, righteous God, who has said, can you, can pick up sinners. He's freed not to judge men. He's free to save men and transform them and cover them. As Isaiah says, I will clothe thee with the garments of righteousness. I think I better give you some scriptures. It's by faith. Romans, well, I've just given you all Romans chapter 3,
chapter 3, 21 to 5:11. It's full of it. And the whole passage. And what he's writing there is that this righteousness is by faith. It's without works, without ceremonies, without the law. It's faith in the God of resurrection. And that faith in the God of resurrection, chapter 11, will never be destroyed. The ground of it is verse 9 of chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, being justified, being declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember, to be justified means to be declared righteous. Take such a passage as 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin, he hath made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or changing it, to get the truth, he became what I was, sin, that I might become what he is, righteous. That's a simple way to put it. He became what I was, sin, that I might become what he is, righteous. Or as the dear old lady used to say, I always thought she only knew one verse in the Bible. She was saved out of a terrible life of drunkenness in the city of Portland. And every time she testified, this always used the same verse. I vouch she never knew any other verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know how she quoted it? Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for me, who knew no righteousness, that I, who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. I kind of like that too, don't you? God is not looking for good people to commend. God's looking for sinners he might redeem and pronounce righteous. Sometimes we're like the lady, you know, who said to the pastor after a morning meeting, "Oh, pastor, I wish you wouldn't talk about the blood of Christ and the death of Christ." She said, "You know, it's nauseating to ladies and gentlemen." He said, "Yes, ma'am, I guess it is." "Oh, I'm so glad you see it." He said, "Yes, ma'am, Jesus Christ didn't die for ladies and gentlemen. He died for lost sinners. And as long as there are lost sinners here, I'm going to what? Preach a redeemer who can save them from sin. And not only forgive them and redeem them and set them free from sin." And that's redemption, by the way. "But he pronounces them righteous." Boy, what a wonderful day it'll be when you and I stand in the presence of God. Indeed, I'll tell you this. You couldn't stand in the presence of God unless you were righteous. One day, allow me to come back to Moses in Exodus 33. Do you remember that passage? "Show me now thy way that I may know thee. My presence shall go with thee and give you peace and give you rest," and so on. And Moses became very bold and he said, "Show me your glory." And God said, No. "You can't see me in my glory and live." Are you going to see him in his glory? Yes, John 17:24 says, "Father, I want that they shall see me in my glory. But I've got to be changed. And I've got to be covered with all the righteousness of Christ." It's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul says, "I count everything but loss, what for? That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." See? And I like that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Verse 30, where Paul says, after speaking of the fact no flesh shall glory in his presence, he goes on to say, "For of him are we in Christ Jesus, who in the wisdom of God has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You know, my patron saint is John Bunyan. He used to be, anyhow. You know, John Bunyan was a great preacher of the gospel, of the grace of God. One day he had failed God so much, and he was walking across the fields of England, his conscience pretty well slashed because of failure. with his head down. And then he began to think of scriptures, and this verse came to his mind. For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us, if I give you the King James Version, who has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And he jumped up, shouted out, praise the Lord, my righteousness is at the right hand of God, where my good works can't help it, and my failures don't hurt it. I'm glad for that. Huh? In the wonderful, you and I can stand in the righteousness of God. Do you want a guarantee of that? The last verse of Romans chapter 4, the King James Version reads it thus, he was delivered up for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. And that's not a correct translation, if I may say so. It is correct in the fact that it could be translated that way, but rather this way. He gave himself up because of our offenses, and he was raised again because of our justification. For chapter 5, verse 9, the next chapter says we were justified by his blood. The work was done at the cross. The guarantee of it is resurrection. Now I'm just assured of standing in the presence of God, righteous as I am, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Do you want to stand before God, my friend? You cannot stand before God acceptably unless you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. And when you and I come as sinners and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he not only forgives every sin and gives to us eternal life and makes us children of the living God, but behind it all is because he has pronounced us righteous in his Son. You know, we sang last night, I need no other argument, song I just love to sing. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is what? Sinking sand. Now what's the footage of this? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being declared righteous. Now you understand now as I've been going through. To be justified means to be declared righteous. The word justify and the word righteousness are the same word. Dikaiosune. It's from the same root word. Therefore, being declared righteous, it's a declaration from God. It's not something you feel. It's not something you experience. It's a fact to be believed. Oh, could I digress a moment? Listen, you don't experience facts. You believe facts. You experience life. There are thousands of people who believe the facts, Christ's death and resurrection. They have no life. There must be what? I must believe in the one of whom the facts speak. And when I accept the one of whom the facts speak, I'm transformed into a child of God. I have peace with God. Why? Because he's forgiving me my sins. That's part of it. But because he pronounces me righteous. You don't feel that. It's something God does for everyone who trusts his Son. Just as righteous before God as the Apostle Paul? Well, he has the same righteousness you and I have. The righteousness of Christ. Now what's the result? I said Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Let me ask the question, do you have peace with God? Now I didn't ask about the peace of God. Do you have peace with God? Well, yes. Tell me. Sit there like bumps on a log. Tell me, do you have peace with God? But you couldn't have if you weren't what? Righteous before God. And where can I find that? Only one place. Jesus Christ. You see, the good news narrows it right down. Unless the work of righteousness shall be peace. Or if you take in the kingdom, if I may go on to the kingdom you have in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth. And remember, in Revelation chapter 19, the second verse, the heavenly host say concerning our Savior, righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. And when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. There cannot, listen friends, there cannot be peace without righteousness. Whether it's individual or national or international, there cannot be peace without righteousness. And if you want personal peace with God, you must be covered with the righteousness of Christ. You say, well, sir, how can I get this? Very simple. Let me come back to my Roman passage. Chapter 4, verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Will you slip something in there in brackets? Another hour's message I'm going to put in one little bracket for you. Judges chapter 6. The next revelation I wanted to give you was Jehovah Shalom. Do you know what Shalom means? Peace. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. And that's the God dealing with Gideon. If you get all the background of that, it's a tremendous story of how once he experienced peace, then he had courage. And then he had hope. Peace brought courage and hope. So he went out that very night. This very fellow who said, just like Moses, why pick on me? Hiding behind the wine press. Coward. Back in the wine press. Because the Midianites, what you got a glimpse? God. His God was Jehovah Shalom. Peace. That very night, he knocked down the idols of Baal. Huh? In a few days, he took a few men and beat the whole business up. Courage. Do you know what Proverbs says? The righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? They have peace. Tell you. Oh, when you get down to this question of God. Last night, night before last, he's El Shaddai. He's the enough God. He's the all-sufficient God. He's the nurturer. One meets my every need. As Jehovah, he never leaves me. He's the covenant-keeping God. Never leaves me for a second. And now he's Jehovah, my righteousness. All I need is stand before God. He's already been done for me in Christ. God is satisfied. Sometimes I tell men and women, God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Will you be satisfied? Not just simple, isn't it? Ought I not to be satisfied with that which God is satisfied with? Peace. Did you know that in the New Testament he's called the God of peace more than anything else? Did you know that? Except for the title of the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, where he's called the Lamb of God 27 times. He's called the God of peace, the God of peace, the God of peace. For example, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. I'm quoting Thessalonians 5, 23, 24. Now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under his feet shortly. Romans chapter 16. You go on. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13, 20. And you have it in Thessalonians chapter, or Philippians chapter 3. And the God of peace be with you. Why is he called the God of peace for his people? Because he's already pronounced them righteous. There could be no peace without righteousness. Now, I think I've said enough tonight. What do you think? An hour and 10 minutes, is it good enough for you folk? Night? Cheers. I'm not through yet. Don't worry. I want to say something to you. Now, I don't know all you people here tonight. I don't know y'all. But if I'm talking to any man or woman or young person in this meeting, and you've never come into right relationship with the Savior, my friend, however in the world can you fit yourself for the presence of God? Now, there's no question you're going to stand before God. I had a fellow say to me one time, "Well, Mitchell, when we're dead, we're dead." Oh, I said, "I got some news for you, brother. You're going to be raised from the dead. And I can tell you who's going to raise you from the dead. Whether you like it or not, you're going to be raised from the dead and you're going to stand before Him. And He's either your Savior or your judge. And you can't stand before Him without righteousness." Isn't it wonderful when a person comes and accepts the Savior? He forgives. He's blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. I was preaching on forgiveness in Central Bible Church one Sunday morning, and one of my, on forgiveness just like this, and one of my men came up, dear old saint, you know. These dear old saints, I love them. And he said, "Dr. Mitchell, I disagree with you this morning." Well, I said, "Mac, it's about time you did in 20 years. It's about time you did. Why don't you agree with me?" "You said, our sins and our iniquities will be remembered against us no more forever, that God will never again remember our sins." I said, "Yes, that's what the book says." "The book doesn't say that." I said, "It does, Mac." "Well, listen," he said, "I remember what I did when I was a kid. I know some of the sins I committed. And if I remember them, don't you think God can?" I said, "Well, you see, Mac, you're not God. He says." And I went back to the scriptures in Hebrews 8. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever." Chapter 10. Boy, I'm sure glad. I don't know about you folk. I'm sure happy in the fact what I said a while ago. No created intelligence can produce any evidence before God that I ever was a sinner. I'm going to stand before God in all the righteousness and beauty and glory of the Son of God. Aren't you? Well, if you don't sound like that, brother, you just don't stand. Period. That is not something I feel. Let me get this. This is a fact. This is what God has accomplished for you and for me in His Son. And I love to put it this way. When Christ died on the cross, He vindicated the character of God, the righteous character of God, and freed God to do something for sinners. And we love Him because He what? First loved us. Where do you find that? All right, 1 John chapter 4. And I'm not going to tell you the verses at the end of the chapter. You can hunt it up yourselves. Now, let me just say this. Should there be anybody in the room tonight, as I say, I don't know you folk, and you've never really come into right relationship with the Savior, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for you, right where you sit right now, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see, He said this in Matthew 11. "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, and You reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in Your sight. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son but the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Come unto Me." Do you want to know God? "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest." "I'll give you peace." "I'll give you rest." "Rest of conscience." "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, and you'll find rest." "Peace of heart." John chapter 6:37, He could say, "He that cometh to Me, I will" what?
no wise cast out. I just wonder, I don't often do this, but you know, you kind of go into my heart these days. I wonder if there's anybody who never really has accepted the Savior before you've come to this conference and you've accepted the Lord during the conference, or you'd like to get saved tonight. We pray for you. The Lord will make it clear to you, open to you. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. And just let's be just quiet for a moment. Can you stand before God in your own works? Nobody can, unless one is covered with the righteousness of Christ. And is it not a wonderful, wonderful thing that a person can become not only a child of God and forgiven every sin, but covered with the righteousness of Christ so they can stand before God acceptably? And all God wants of you is to put your trust in Him. And it may be perchance there's someone here tonight who has never done this, and you'd like us to remember you in prayer tonight, or you want us to help you, that you might see it clearly. The Lord has done everything necessary for you to be transformed from a child of wrath into a child of God. And you can be cleansed from every sin, forgiven every trespass, fitted for God's presence. Now before we close in prayer, I wonder, is there anyone in the room tonight who has never accepted the Savior? But tonight, you're going to take Him as your own personal Savior. Would you just slip your hand up for a moment while our heads are bowed? Just between you and the Lord. I trust the truth has been made clear to you. The impossibility of standing before God without being in Christ. Is there anyone in the room tonight? Remember, He is saying, come unto me, I'll give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will under no consideration turn him away. Anyone? Anyone upstairs? See, we're so anxious that everyone really be in right relationship with the Savior. If we can help you, that's why we're here. Father, as we bow before Thee tonight, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will deal with every one of us. Those of us who are saved, that we might revel in the wonderful Savior we have, to be really in love with Him who loved us enough to die for us, to put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself, then to cover us with all the righteousness of Christ. And Father, should there be any here who do not know their own condition, their own relationship to Thee, we pray You'll make it very clear to them. The Spirit of God will make it very, very clear to them that Jesus is the only Savior, that He's the friend of publicans and sinners, and that it's a faithful saying and worthy of our acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bless these dear men, these dear women, these precious young people. And may these days left to us be filled with the fellowship of Christ Himself and then with each other. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name.